Thank you, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to the book of Romans, chapter 9, as we continue our study through Paul's theological treatise. I did not know until this week that our deacons plan to observe Pastor Appreciation Month in this way, and I know future testimonies will be coming for other pastors, but just want to say thank you to Logan and just thank you to you all. It is a joy and an honor to be your pastor. And having served you all now for over a decade, I look forward at least to a few more decades of growing and grounding ourselves in the grace of God's truth. And I do sincerely love you all. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13. So follow along with me as I read. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, you are good and faithful. And we as your children now come before you, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting, Lord, for truth. Just as you prayed when you were on earth in John chapter 17, Lord, you prayed, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We now echo that divine prayer. Oh God, correct our wayward thinking. Oh God, lead us to repent of our sinful pursuits. Oh God, give us the mind of Christ. We trust you, Lord. We praise you. And we ask now that your Spirit would lead us in the truth. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we are here in the thick of Romans 9. A passage of scripture that, as I noted last week, is most frequently avoided in the church today because of the controversy surrounding the doctrine of election. As I said last week, the reason that so many people struggle with the doctrine of predestination or election is not just because it challenges our American notions of personal autonomy and free will, but more because of how it challenges our understanding of God. You see, a sovereign God, a God who is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases, as it says in Psalm 115, verse 3, a God who reserves for himself alone the choice of who will be saved, does not seem to us to be a good God. Thus, a great many pastors and commentators and professors of religion go to great lengths to either soften or deny this doctrine. And the problem for all of them is the incredible clarity with which this doctrine is taught in Scripture. If we are, above all, going to be biblical Christians, then we must understand that it is the Bible itself that uses the word election. The Bible itself that refers to God's choice. The Bible itself that gives us the word predestination. And Romans 8 and 9 are key texts where this doctrine is revealed and taught. Now, as I said at the end of my sermon last week, I want to say at the beginning this week, I know this doctrine can be hard. It can be hard just from personal and practical perspectives when we are forced to recognize that I am not the sole determiner of my destiny. But at the same time, there's also great comfort and assurance that comes from this doctrine, far outweighing the struggles we so often have. And so this morning, I'm going to go about things a little differently in my sermon. I tend to give my applications at the end of my points or at the end of my sermon. But to help us frame this issue in our own minds, I'm actually going to start my sermon this morning by delineating some of the practical benefits of God's sovereign grace. And I want to do this because when we're exploring difficult doctrines like this, we can easily begin to wonder to ourselves, why is this so important? Why do I need to know this? If this is something that borders on the edge of divine mystery, why do I need to understand this? And so I'm going to start by giving us some points of application this morning, and then we're going to move formally into our exposition of the four verses before us today. And so first, right off the bat, my first point, if you're taking notes this morning, is this. Let's talk about the practical benefits of sovereign grace. The practical benefits of sovereign grace. Again, there are many that flow from our understanding of Scripture and from what God sets forward here about His sovereign grace and election. As I thought about this, I thought that I could easily do five sermons just on that topic alone. But for the sake of our time this morning, I want to give us three benefits that cross the spectrum of our Christian experience. So we want to look at the personal benefits, the relational benefits, and the ministerial benefits. Just as we begin this morning, practical benefits of the doctrine of election and why this is significant. So number one, personally, the doctrine of God's sovereign grace and election is a check to our soul about how we see ourselves. It's a check to our soul about how we see ourselves. You see, as sinful human beings in this modern age, we have a natural tendency to make ourselves the center of the universe, don't we? Even professing Christians can approach the practice of the faith in a very self-serving manner, believing that God exists to meet our felt needs and meet our earthly desires. We even get into a place sometimes where we presume to judge God because this world is not what we think it should be. We sometimes in our own minds accuse God of injustice because if He's all powerful, why should evil continue to exist in this world? Brothers and sisters, that type of thinking is the living definition of what it means to be man-centered. Many people who are man-centered will say that they believe God is sovereign, but ultimately they also believe that God's sovereignty stops at the doorstep of their personal autonomy. By definition, if God is not sovereign over everything, even our personal choices, then He is not sovereign at all. Let me take this a little further. Can you imagine what this world would be like if God's kingly rule were limited by the personal autonomy of almost 7 billion people? Can you imagine what that would be like if God's sovereignty stopped at personal, freedom, like how we define it, and God surrendered His sovereignty to the 7 billion people on this earth? If that were the case, we would have no hope or confidence in anything. You see, the doctrine of salvation in Christ is the heart of the Christian faith, and the doctrine of election teaches us very clearly the nature of our place in God's purpose of redemption. As Paul is going to say later in this very same chapter, He is the potter, and we are the clay. And so the doctrine of election is one of the best ways to help us test whether or not we have reversed roles with God. It's one of the best ways to test whether or not we have reversed roles with God. John Piper, speaking on that very thing, said the following. He said, "That's virtually what it means to be modern. The imperceptible feeling, the assumption we don't even know we have, that it is fitting for us to question and even to judge God. The doctrine of election is one very effective test of whether you are being delivered from the indigenous ocean of arrogance in the modern world or are still drenched to the bone. It is good for us to be tested in the crucible of God's sovereignty so that we may say with Job, 'I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" So the doctrine of election, brothers and sisters, helps us to see ourselves rightly and humbly as frail, dependent creatures before our almighty, all-knowing, sovereign Lord. And in doing so, it sets us free from the prison of our perceived self-sovereignty. This idea that we are masters of our own destiny, masters of our own fate, it's just an illusion. We're not masters of anything. We can barely control the next moment of our lives. So when we rightly grasp this doctrine, we realize, you know what? I don't have to be anxious trying to control all the people and circumstances in my life. I have a sovereign Father on the throne of heaven who is causing all things to work together for good. I don't need to try to live a performance-oriented faith because I am saved by His sovereign mercy, not by my personal merit or worthiness. I don't have to be a slave to my own expectations. I can be content because my Father is King of the universe. I don't have to struggle with depression because even in my trials, His love and goodness are certain and never to be removed. I don't have to doubt God in my suffering and in my hardship and with the horrors I see before me. Because in His sovereignty, God ordained every day of my life before I lived one of them. And my sufferings are ordained to bring me closer to Him. I don't have to worry about the future because He who predestines calls, and He who calls justifies, and He who justifies will bring me to glory. Those are the personal benefits, brothers and sisters. Secondly, let's talk about the relational benefits. Relationally, the doctrine of sovereign election fuels our love for God, our love for our spouse, our children, our coworkers, and everyone else. And that's most interesting because usually when people hear about the doctrine of election, they think, oh, that's unloving. That makes God a monster. But no, biblically, properly understood, understanding God's sovereignty and salvation fuels our love. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Colossians 3. Turn with me to Colossians 3. Just flip over a few books there in your New Testament, Colossians 3. I want you to look right at this with me with your own eyes. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15. Follow along with me. So, right here at the beginning, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has complained against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Look at that last part of verse 15. To which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Do you see there how Paul links our understanding of God's election and calling to compassion and love and forgiveness we're to show towards others? You see, when we understand that we are hopelessly lost and depraved sinners apart from God's intervention, when we grasp that the only reason we have true life is because of the sovereign mercy of a loving God, when we realize that He made a choice to love us while we were still His enemies, it is then that we see that we are never in a place to sit in judgment over the behavior of others. Then we are set free to love as we have been loved, not conditionally, not selfishly, but with the same divine benevolence showered upon us. Brother, sister, how do you love your spouse this morning? Do you love as God loves, even loving them when they sin against you? Forgiving them and being compassionate to them, just as it says there in Colossians 3? We can love that way. We can love not in conditional ways, but in unconditional ways because we have been loved that way by God. He set His affections upon us in eternity past, knowing what wretches we would be against Him. So by His grace, we are free to love our spouses that way. even when we're hurt, even when we're disappointed, to love from that same well of love that God has for us. How about your children? You know, sometimes we can be raising our children without even intending to, in very legalistic fashion, teaching them that life is about keeping the rules. And then we can also slip into a mindset where, you know, how they turn out is really a reflection of us. And we can be putting so much stock in these different things. And then sometimes we can worry and question and doubt because we think to ourselves, oh, well, how my child has turns out is completely up to me. Praise be to God. How our children turn out is not completely up to us. A God of sovereign mercy is at work. And that frees us from the anxiety and the control and the anxiousness that we so often feel. How do we deal with difficult people in general? You know, Christians can be some pretty cantankerous people when we're not walking in the Spirit. And we can return evil for evil when we perceive someone has hurt us. And we can hold a grudge and be unforgiving towards someone that we perceived has hurt us in the past. But you know, when we look at life and we look at people through the lens of how God has showered his unmerited favor on us in his sovereignty and election, again, that frees us to be conduits of the love and mercy to Christ to all whom we meet. Again, going back to Colossians 3, to be patient and humble and gentle, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another to the uttermost. The doctrine of God's election is a doctrine that fuels our love. Finally, ministerially, in terms of ministry, the doctrine of election drives us to keep our focus on God in the way we do church ministry and evangelism. The doctrine of election drives us to keep our focus on God in the way we do church and ministry and evangelism. You know, the truth of God's sovereign grace has a wonderful tendency to press onto our minds a God-centered worldview that grounds us in the deep and sturdy truth of Scripture. It corrects man-centered thinking. And it truly helps us to live the fact that our life is about Him, not us. He is the object of our worship. He is the source of the eternal word. He is the Lord who saves men from sin and hell. His grace and power and truth are sufficient in every respect. That's why, brothers and sisters, in the way that we do worship here at Morning View, we don't put on a show. I don't have to break out dancers and puppets and lights and bands to impress you. If God isn't impressive enough, we don't belong in the pew. The Spirit and the Word draws every man whom God desires. And as Paul says here in Romans 9, He hardens every man whom He desires. And you know what that means? I don't have to try every Sunday to make God relevant. He is eternally relevant all on His own. My only responsibility as a pastor is to loose the lion that is the Lord through the preaching of His Word. That's why we worship here in the beauty and simplicity of truth. Our goal and what we do here is to sing and to pray and to preach the Word so that Christ alone is exalted. There's nothing wrong with a Christian concert. I go to them and enjoy them myself. But that's not Lord's Day worship. What about the way we do ministry? The way we do ministry is about love and truth and confidence in God's eternal purpose. Because Christ has laid down His life for us, though we were unworthy, we now lay down our lives in service to one another because we love the church the way Christ loves the church. Do you, brother, sister, this morning, do you love the church unconditionally the way Christ did? Or only when it pleases you, only when it gives you what you want, only when people treat you the way you desire? We're to love as Christ loves within this body. And when we go out into our neighborhoods and schools and workplaces, we can go without either fear or pretense, because we know that a sovereign God goes before us. When we go out into the world, we are free to love with a radical, risk-taking love, precisely because we have been called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into the light. You know what that means? It means you don't have to be scared of evangelism because you won't know the right thing to say, or because someone might ask you a question you don't understand, or because someone's going to get angry with you. Guess what? How they respond is not your concern or your job. Go forth loving Christ and laying down your life and proclaiming His truth, and the results are up to God. And as Jesus says in the Beatitudes, guess what? If they hate us, we're blessed. If they love us and receive our message, we're blessed. If they hate us, we're blessed. Either way, we're blessed because of God's sovereign mercies. There is no pressure on any of us to have the right argument, the right strategy, just the truth. My job is to love and proclaim and to die. God's job is to save people. Those are all the practical benefits, the practical benefits, brothers and sisters. And you can see how it touches even the smallest parts of our lives. When we have a perspective that is centered upon God, not me, not my will, but God and His sovereign and free will to accomplish His purpose for His people. Now let's go ahead and begin exegeting this text before us this morning in my second 2 points. We want to go on, and as we work now in this text in Romans chapter 9, picking up with verse 10, we want to look at the second example of God's choice. The second example of God's choice. Look what Paul does in Romans 9. Remember, last week we looked at how he used Ishmael and then Isaac as his first illustration of how, even though Abraham had two sons, the older was passed over and the second became the child of promise. And so when we get to verse 10, Paul's using a second example. He says, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." Again, remember here that Paul is destroying the salvation by physical ancestry perspective of most Jews. They thought, just because I'm a Jew, I'm included in this people group, and this whole people group is saved, this whole people group inherits God's promises, and therefore I don't have to do anything else, I'm already included. So they believed they were recipients of God's promise of salvation simply because they were born of Israel in the line of Abraham. If that were not the case, then God's promise to them must have failed. That's what they thought. And so Paul's response to that kind of thinking is that the saving promises of God only apply to true spiritual Israel, not all of ethnic Israel. In other words, there is a true Israel within Israel. So Paul began supporting that argument in verse 7 with that example of Ishmael and Isaac. They were both sons of Abraham. Ishmael was the firstborn, yet God chose Isaac to be the recipient of His covenant promises. Furthermore, God determined to do this before Isaac was ever even conceived. So what we saw last week was that God acted in a way that demonstrates His absolute freedom and sovereignty in choosing and creating His children of promise. Abraham and Sarah were very old, and Sarah was barren. They tried to fulfill God's promise according to their own will and power through Hagar, but God said no to Ishmael. He had made the promise, and He would bring it to pass through His own sovereign will and creative power. The first son of Abraham was excluded from the promise, and the second son was chosen and miraculously birthed by God's doing. Now, there were some Jews who would argue with Paul that because Isaac was born of the free woman, Sarah, and Ishmael was born of the slave woman, Hagar, that Isaac was the only legitimate heir of the promise anyways. And so with verse 10, Paul moves to his second, even stronger example to drive home the point. His second example is the children of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah also had two sons, but both sons were fathered by Isaac and born of Rebekah. Even more, they were twin sons, carried in the same womb at the same time and born only minutes apart. Thus, there was absolutely no distinction in their physical lineage. The only difference was that Esau was born first. Now, Genesis 25 gives us the account of this. Genesis 25, verses 21 through 26. I want you to listen, because this is the passage that Paul is quoting from in Romans 9. Genesis 25, 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So this is the passage that Paul is quoting from here in Romans 9, verse 12. And we see a lot of similar themes in this account to what we discussed last week. Like Sarah, Rebekah was also barren. And so the Lord sovereignly intervened as Isaac prayed, and she was able to conceive twins. Secondly, before the twins were even born, God had already chosen who the child of promise would be. Once again, God would supersede cultural norms and expectations by passing over the older son and choosing the younger son to be the child of promise. Jacob, the younger son of Isaac, would receive the covenant promise of God, and Esau, the older son of Isaac, would be excluded from the promise. To emphasize what Paul said in verse 6, again, not all Israel is true Israel. Being a son of Abraham by no means secures your salvation. The promise of God had certainly not failed. It was just more narrowly, more spiritually applied than most Jews understood. And God's individual choice of Jacob over Esau would have lasting ramifications. As God told Rebekah, the older would serve the younger. And as Paul quotes in verse 13 even more strongly, look at verse 13. God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that's a hard and heavy statement that strikes at our sensibilities, doesn't it? Because preacher after preacher has told us God loves the sinner and hates the sin. And that statement is true when it's properly explained. You see, God does have a benevolent love for all of his image bearers, even in our depravity. In his righteousness, he does indeed hate sin. But Scripture also does not allow us to reason away the strength of blunt statements like this. Paul here is quoting from Malachi chapter 1. And I'm going to go ahead and give us the whole context here. I'm going to read from Malachi 1, verses 2 through 5. This is the Lord speaking through his prophet Malachi, and he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them wicked, a wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Brothers and sisters, by quoting this text from Malachi, Paul is emphasizing the lasting implications of God's sovereign choice. You see, clearly, verse 2 of Malachi 1 begins with God reaffirming his choice to love Jacob and to make him the child of promise. God also asked the rhetorical question, was not Esau Jacob's brother? What Paul is saying in Romans 9 was said hundreds of years before, earlier, through the prophet Malachi. God's message to his people has been consistent. Don't presume that you are my people because of your ancestral birth. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? And yet I have hated him and poured out my wrath on him. Now, exactly what does God mean when he says hate? We don't like to think of God hating anyone, right? Hated is the word sane in Hebrew, which means to hate and view as an enemy. In the Greek, it's just as strong. It's the Greek word meseo, which means to hate, to pursue with hatred, and to detest. In both the Greek and the Hebrew, these words are semantically some of the most strongest and most direct words for hatred that we have in Scripture. Many commentators want to take a road that really focuses on the comparison here. They want to interpret the word hated as meaning loved less. And so they want us to interpret this as saying, you know, so God loved Jacob, he just loved Esau far less. And again, there's some truth in this as God makes it clear that he has a special predetermined elective love for Jacob that he did not have for Esau. But again, when we look at Malachi, we see so much more than just a lesser love. I mean, if you go back to Malachi, it says God has made Esau's mountain a desolation, that God has given his heritage to the jackals, that they have been beaten down, and that if they try to rebuild, God will tear it down again. Men will call them a wicked territory, and God will be indignant toward them forever. Once again, brothers and sisters, this is very strong language of judgment. And so we must see that in Scripture, God's wrath involves the outflow of his severe displeasure and indignation. Listen to the words of Psalm 5, verses 5 through 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Hosea 9:15, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. This is hard, brothers and sisters, but we must understand that Scripture in many places speaks of how God hates. Now, this is where we want to be very cautious to understand that divine hate is not the same as sinful human hate. You see, in God's hatred, there is no malice, there is no vindictiveness, there is no unholy anger or bitterness. God condemns all of those kinds of things throughout his word. But as John Murray has indicated in his commentary, there is a holy jealousy that God has for his own honor and glory. And that holy jealousy spawns a virtuous anger and a righteous indignation for anything or anyone who would deny or blaspheme or denigrate him. And this is one of those things where we have to understand this is unique to God. It is not possible for you and I to have a righteous hatred in our flesh. But this, what God is speaking of here, his hatred, it belongs to the transcendent realm of God's sovereignty for which there is no human analogy. That is what John Murray said. God chose Jacob over Esau to inherit his promise. Both men were descendants of Abraham. Both men were from the same father and mother, and both men were sinners. It was God's sovereign choice that determined their destiny as well as the destiny of those who issued forth from them. God loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. He had a righteous indignation towards Esau. That takes us to my third point, which is where we go back and focus on verse 11 here of our text. The strong affirmation of unconditional election. The strong affirmation of unconditional election. Look at verse 11 in Romans 9. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Verse 11 here, brothers and sisters, is really the pivotal verse of this text. This is where we really get to see the doctrine of unconditional election established with exceptional clarity. Again, to refresh our memories, there are many who espouse a semi-Pelagian or an Arminian perspective who agree that the Bible teaches this word known as election. But they believe that God elects or chooses us on the basis of what he knows we will do in the future. So they say that God looks into the future and sees who will choose to believe in him, and those are the people he elects to salvation. The biggest problem with this view is that Scripture says we only believe because God first initiates with us. Again, John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Acts 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31, "But by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And once again, there's this mentality, especially among in the Baptist ilk, where we say, you know, I know God did this. I know it was his Holy Spirit. I know it was that still small voice calling out to me. I know God did all this, but it was still me. I'm still the one that had to pull the trigger. I'm still the one that had to believe. But over and over and over again in the Bible, it says that both repentance and faith are gifts of God given to us, not things we muster up within ourselves. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, that no one should boast." So, brothers and sisters, what that means is God does indeed know who will believe in him in the future, because he is the one who causes us to believe. We believe on the basis of his election of us. We are not elect because of our autonomous choice of him. That is the thrust here. Verse 11, Jacob and Esau were still in the womb. And like all of us, conceived and born into the line of Adam, they were sinners by nature. But long before they ever acted out on their sinful nature, long before they had ever done anything good or bad, God determined to pass over Esau and bestow his covenant love on Jacob. The eternal destiny of each of these men was decreed by God, completely apart from any consideration of what choices they would make in the context of their lives. That's what verse 11 means. Calvin, when he was commentating on this passage, noted that Paul was here setting forth three propositions. Number one, as the blessing of the covenant separates the nation of Israel from all other people, so the election of God separates the men of that nation. Secondly, there is no other foundation of election than the mere goodness and mercy of God, which embraces whom he chooses without paying the least regard to works, even after the fall of Adam. And thirdly, the Lord in his gracious election is free and unrestrained by the necessity of bestowing the same grace equally on all. He passes by such as he wills, and he chooses for his own such as he wills. It's God's choice. Now we listen to that, and the truth of that is weighing on us, and we have a question. Why? Why does God do it this way? Why does God keep the power of choice ultimately for himself? Look back at verse 11. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. For his own purpose. Purpose is the Greek term prothesis, which is the setting forth of the divine prerogative. And the word for choice here, if you look at it in the Greek, it is the word ekloge, which is God's election. Many of your translations will translate this word. Rather than saying God's choice, it will say God's election, his choosing, his free will of decree. Before the foundation of the world, God determined to save certain persons through Christ by grace alone. And it was completely a matter of his sovereign will, and therefore irrespective of the will or works of men. And he did this so that his purpose of salvation would stand, so that he would get all the glory. Even if you go back to Malachi, that was what God's motive was. Malachi 1:5, "So your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel." God worked that way between Jacob and Esau so that his name would be magnified. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God did this for his glory, so that no man can boast, I made the choice. There is no boasting at the foot of the cross, brothers and sisters. All glory and praise and honor goes to God. Paul drives this point home even further in the last phrase of verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. We do not in any way earn or merit or independently exert our will to choose Christ and his offer of salvation. The call of the gospel is to repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the part of the conversion experience that we are responsible for. But it is God's effectual call and the regenerating work of his Spirit that makes us both able and willing to forsake our sin and trust in Christ. That's why Paul said later in 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Brothers and sisters, it's all about God. In our salvation, it is completely, from beginning to end, our salvation, our coming to faith and being saved from our sins is entirely a work of God. Now, once again, I want us to understand that doesn't mean we're robots. That doesn't mean we're puppets. In the grandness of God and in the greatness of his sovereignty, the fact of the matter is we still have real wills by which we make real choices with real consequences. God still tells us in his word, even though he knows every day before we live it, he still tells us to pray, and he still tells us that our prayers change things, that they have an eternal effect, that we are responsible for what we do. And so many people come to the Bible and say, listen, you either have to believe in God's sovereignty or you have to believe in the free will of man. And God says, you're thinking all wrong. It's not either or, it's both. I am absolutely and completely sovereign over everything. Not even a sparrow flies to the ground apart from the will of your heavenly Father. And yet at the same time, you obey, you believe, you pray. It's both. And on that basis, I just pause to ask us this question. Are you in Christ? Because maybe God is calling you now. Maybe even as you consider the weight of this doctrine and how it puts all the emphasis on God and takes really everything out of your hands, maybe even as you're hearing this preached, you're beginning to understand the nature of grace, God's unmerited favor. On the basis of these same scriptures, I hold that offer out to you and ask, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Because that is the only way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe there's that inkling, that still small voice, that work of the Spirit in you. Maybe this is the day. I challenge you on the basis of the word. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. Turn, believe on Jesus and be saved. It is the free offer of salvation held out to you. Brothers and sisters, when we come back to Romans 9, we see that here in Romans 9, Paul puts God's sovereign choice together with God's calling, just like it is in Romans 8. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. As Charles Spurgeon said, if any man be saved, he is saved by divine grace and by divine grace alone. The reason of his salvation is not to be found in him, but in God. We are not saved as a result of anything that we do or that we will, but we will and do as the result of God's good pleasure and the work of his grace in our hearts. No sinner can prevent God. That is, he cannot go before him, cannot anticipate him. God is always first in the matter of salvation. He is before our convictions, before our desires, before our fears, and before our hopes. All that is good or ever will be good in us is preceded by the grace of God and is the effect of a divine call within us. Brothers and sisters, doesn't that humble you? Doesn't that humble you to know that God would have been perfectly good and perfectly just to let every one of us go to hell for our sins? And yet by his grace, he saved us. By his grace, he called us. I am not standing here today, and you are not sitting there today because of anything we mustered up within ourselves. The only thing I was capable of mustering up within myself is rebellion. I am standing here today, and you are sitting there today completely because of the grace of God. And the proper response of that, to that, is, oh God, why me? Why, oh God, would you love a wretch like me? And then as you realize and experience the breadth and the depth and the height of that love, you are set free again to love others. As I said earlier, that's one of the practical effects of the doctrine of election. The hard truths of God soften our hearts. The softened truth of God hardens our hearts. This hard truth of God softens us and shows us what love really is and shows us what grace really is. Brothers and sisters, since I already gave us our points of application at the beginning, I just want to leave us with this one concluding thought. It is both dangerous and unbiblical for us to conceive or to dwell upon the truth of election apart from Christ. As it says in Ephesians 1:3, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This means that before creation, God determined that Christ would be the one through which he would save his chosen people. The death and resurrection of Christ are his means of securing his elect. He does not tell us ahead of time who he has chosen to save. Instead, he sent his son Jesus, who says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." John 3:36. And his sheep, his chosen ones, hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. John 10:27. So this is important. So don't make election your primary focus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Love him who elects. Don't just make your life all about a doctrine. Don't become a doctrine snob. There's too many of them out there. Love Christ. Love Christ. And then love the way he loved you. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you, Father God, for your amazing grace. Though we deserved rightly only death and hell, though you would have been perfectly just and good to let us be separated from you for all eternity in the torment of darkness and fire, it is you who saved us. It is you who called us with a holy calling. It is you who changed our hearts so that rather than willing for ourselves, we willingly believed in you. Oh God, thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the gift of grace. May we be humbled by that truth of grace. May we be more compassionate as we weigh that truth of grace. May we love you and love others more fervently as we weigh that truth of your grace. Oh, Father God, thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Take your bulletins with me, brothers and sisters, as we sing together our closing song. O great God of highest heaven. Trey, come and lead us.